So we're coming back to Galatians, and so as I said, some of you might not have been with us. We've covered about half the book so far, and we've covered lots of ground. There's some been personal things about how Paul, this strict Jew, became a Christian, but the overarching problem is that the Galatians are tempted to move away from the gospel, and so Paul's writing to them. But we ended up, just by chance, leaving off at the perfect place, because the passage we come to now kind of reestablishes what's the main point, what's the problem that Paul's addressing, but it also gives us some new information. It tells us about how the Galatians started their spiritual journey, if you will. And so this morning we're going to look at we'll talk about our spiritual journeys, and then Paul's going to offend us. Paul is going to, I think, hopefully offend all of us. We're going to talk about the difference that Paul's point makes. So Kelly's going to come and read our passage for us. So the spiritual journey. So we get here how Paul actually first came to the Galatian city, community. It wasn't something that was planned. It says in verse 13 that you know that it was on account of this weakness of the flesh that I came to preach the gospel to you first. So Paul didn't have a plan to go to Galatia, but he found himself traveling, and he had some sort of ailment, some sort of medical condition that forced him to stop. So he stops in Galatia to get attention to it. It's probably something to do with his eyes, because later he says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me yourself. And so Paul comes, this affliction brings him into Galatia, but as he's there, he preaches the gospel to them. And these Galatians receive Jesus. They receive Paul, right? He speaks of how this blessing of how they received him, but they also receive his message. And so they receive Jesus. But that's a big deal, because if you look at verse 8, he says, you didn't know God, but you were enslaved to gods that are not really gods at all. So they were pagans. They weren't Jews, but they were people that worshipped, we don't know exactly what, but objects, or it could have been rocks and stones and various things. One of the things that probably included was the cult of the emperor, that there was in the Roman cities. There was this worship of Caesar, and so especially in Asia Minor, it was very popular. And so probably they were involved with Caesar worship, and but so they were in a non-judgmental way. They were pagans. They were worshiping all kinds of different things. But when Paul comes amongst them, he preaches the gospel, and then he says in verse 9, "But you have come to know God." But then he goes on to correct it, and he says, not correct it so much, but expand it. But rather, you have become known by God. So, look, it's a beautiful phrase, I think, of what being a Christian is. On the one hand, it's knowing who God is now. We see Jesus, and Jesus brings the fullness of God to us, and we know God through Jesus. But even more than that, it's God knowing you. If you think about, you meet somebody just in the course of work or whatever, or a friendship, you meet someone, and they get to know you a little bit. They're like, oh, yeah, I really like Joe. He's a great guy. But then after a while, if they really get to know you, they're like, oh, but I didn't know you were like that, right? And then they're like, well, you seem kind of nice on the outside, but I'm not really interested in being your friend. Or maybe that happens more in middle school or something. But being known by God means God knows all about you, but still receives you. He knows all of you, and he doesn't run away, but he receives you and accepts all of you. So that's much more powerful. If we just say, I know God, it means I'm in the driver's seat, right? Like, I've got this knowledge of God. But if God is one that knows me and accepts me because of the depth and the wealth and the work of Jesus, then that's something, on a higher level, of what's going on. So these Galatians, they have this relationship with God. They've turned from paganism to faith in Christ. But Paul has to go on. He wasn't planning to like relocate and live in Galatia, so he gets better and he moves on. But after he leaves, another group of people come in to Galatia and they say, Jesus is good, but you need something more. You need Jesus and you need to obey the Old Testament law. Paul calls these people in various parts of Galatians the circumcision party, because he's saying you need to be you need to have faith in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. Or he calls them the perverters of the gospel, or the false brothers. But in any sense, the whole reason of this letter that Paul is writing to Galatians is that this other group is coming in and they are pushing them hard to say, Jesus is good, but you need more than Jesus. You also need to add to Jesus Old Testament law keeping in order to actually be saved. We might think of this in a few different ways. So one, it's the sufficiency of Jesus. Paul's saying Jesus alone is sufficient to guarantee, to establish a relationship between you and God. This other group is saying Jesus is good, but he's not enough in and of himself. You need Jesus and good law keeping, and then God will receive you. So it's a question of how sufficient is Jesus. Or we might put it in a different way. We might say, put it in kind of a math equation. We might say, Paul is saying Jesus equals salvation, and then we follow the law out of love and humility and gratitude. Right? So Jesus, faith in Jesus is enough for salvation. But then what comes out of that relationship is also that we do keep the law. We do seek to be faithful out of love and gratitude to who God is. The circumcision party is saying their equation is different. It's Jesus plus law keeping equals salvation. Right, so that, they're different in that way. They're also different in the path forward. Look at verse 10. He says, "You are." You could translate, "We are scrupulously following days and months and seasons and years." So this other group is saying you need to follow the Jewish calendar. You need to. Part of your law keeping is keeping the calendar. So they're saying you got to keep all these days and seasons straight and these festivals. But Paul says in verse 19, "My children, in whom again I am in travail as a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you." The circumcisions party is concerned that they keep the seasons. Paul's concerned that Christ Jesus would actually be formed in them, that they would take on the characteristics, that they would be moving ahead to, so that they actually might become like Jesus. So their goals, their direction is quite different. So that's the scenario in which the Galatians find themselves. It's sort of a spiritual journey that they're going through. So what's your spiritual journey like? Right? You might ask, what was your starting point? The Galatians started with paganism. Where did you start? And one of the great things about Grace Hill is that we're quite diverse in terms of where we started. Right? Some of us grew up in hardcore atheistic families. Right, that there is no God and just get along with the material world. Others of us grew up strict Catholic environments or Jewish environments or Catholic that became Jewish that became something else environments. Some of us grew up Baptist, some Presbyterian. We all had very different starting places. And yet Jesus still reached out, grabbed us, and drew us to himself. The starting place doesn't matter that much because Jesus is sufficient to grab hold of any of us and draw us near to himself. What's your current place then? Your starting point? Where are you at now in terms of who Jesus is? Are you at a place of saying, you know, Jesus is sufficient for me and he's the one that has guaranteed my salvation? Or perhaps you're at a place of, you know, I'm still trying to work through exactly who Jesus is and I'm trying to figure that out. And that's great. That's fine, because this is a place, a community, where we want people that are still in process. It's not a place that only once you've arrived you can come in the doors. No, we think our community is actually enhanced by people that are currently working through who is Jesus. And so we celebrate. We're very happy when they're in our midst. And then, what are you tempted by? The Galatians are being tempted by this circumcision party, by this party that says you need to add to Jesus highly religious law-keeping. What tempts you? You might say, if you have a relationship with Christ now, you might say, put it in two categories. Are you tempted to become more religious to add to Jesus? Are you tempted by the things of paganism? Are you tempted more by pleasures and comforts and not so much appeasing God, but appeasing your flesh or appeasing other idols, whether it's advancement at work or whether it's financial gains or different things? What is it that tempts you? First of all, to make it simple, which category is it? Are you tempted to become more religious? Or are you tempted to become more pagan? And in one sense, from the very beginning of the church, people have said, Tertullian said, we're always tempted by one side or the other. Right? There's two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. And it says one is to become more, is to leave Jesus and become more religious. The other one is to leave Jesus and become more pagan, more concerned with irreligious things. What can I get? So think about that and hang on to that. We'll come back to that. So that's our spiritual journey. In some ways, it's a nice story of Paul shows up and the Galatians help him with his eye problem and he preaches the gospel and they receive it. But Paul's going to offend all of us now at least twice. One, he says, if we look at verse 8 and 9 and 10, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So Paul is saying, first of all, not every step on a spiritual journey is of equal value. Right? He's saying you were pagans, you came to faith in Christ, and now you're considering becoming very religious. Don't do that. There's only one place you should be. Christ is different than either being religious or irreligious. But look what he says in verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Were the Galatians religious people to begin with? No, they were pagan people, irreligious people. So how can Paul say, how can you turn back again to these elemental principles of the world? Right? They're not turning back to paganism. They're turning to being very, very hyper-religious. But Paul is saying being very religious and very irreligious is really the same thing. Do you see that? He actually says that, so there's in the English, there's three ways he says that. He says, turn back is one thing, to return to something. Again is another word. And then whose slaves you want to be once more. In the Greek, there's four ways he is emphasizing that what you think you're turning to, being more religious, is the same exact thing as what you came from in terms of paganism. Now, for us to kind of get a sense of what he's saying here, the religious people wouldn't, the circumcision party would not agree with what he's saying. So Paul's saying something very offensive. But so just to try to help us realize how offensive it is, he's saying Republicans and Democrats are the same exact thing. PCs and Macs are the same exact thing. Duke and Carolina is the same thing. Weaver Street and Walmart is the same thing. The big gas-guzzling SUV and the little teeny Prius is the same thing. Do you see the radicalness of what Paul is saying here? And so how would this work? So actually, let me just step in the middle of all of it. Republicans and Democrats, they're the same thing in a sense because they both say someone else is the problem, right? The Republicans, and this is a great place for Republicans, this community. Republicans say, the liberals are the problem, it's the NPR, it's all these different people that are promoting their agenda and they don't care about fiscal responsibility. We're not the problem. We've got all the answers, but they're the problem. And the Democrats, and we're a great place for Democrats too. We're a community for Democrats as well. Say the Republicans are the problems. We've got all the answers, and if you just listen to us, we'll solve all the problems. But all the problems came from Fox News and all the stuff that's coming out of them. They're both the same in the sense that they say, I'm great, and over there's the problem. Of course, the gospel is different. The gospel says, I'm the problem. And so it's not about pointing the finger somewhere else. Weaver Street and Walmart. We might come out of Weaver Street thinking with just a little bit of extra pride because, like, I've bought my family the very best food I can get. It's organic. It was grown only 30 yards from the store, and I'm a great mom or dad because I'm giving them the very best food. But we might leave Walmart with a similar pride and say, I have saved so much money. I only spent like $5 for these two baskets of food. I'm such a great mom or dad. I've done so well for my family. We can use opposing things become the same thing when we use them as idols. And one of the reasons they are the same is that they all work off of active righteousness, right? So they say, I am working, I am doing stuff, and look how great I've come. Look how far I've gone. Look how high I'm climbing the mountain. So Republicans and Democrats, they both work off of active righteousness. Duke and Carolina, they're both like, we are the best. They both are asserting how great they are. But the gospel is different. The gospel works off of what's called passive righteousness. If you look at the second quote, we've got three quotes from Luther. So it's an all Luther Sunday. And I'll make sure we post this preface, Luther's preface to Galatians on the website. It's only 5 pages, but it's something that we all ought to read at least once a year. But the first quote, Luther says, "But this most excellent righteousness, the righteousness of faith, which God imputes to us through Christ without works, is a merely passive righteousness, while all the others are active. For here we work nothing, render nothing to God. We only receive and permit someone else to work in us, namely God. Therefore, it is appropriate to call the righteousness of faith or Christian righteousness passive." And so both paganism, like going to Caesar's temple to worship, is active righteousness. Because why would they do that? They like if our whole city comes and we worship Caesar, Caesar will be happy and he'll bless our city. Right? It's if I do something, I get good stuff. And that's how paganism works. But the same thing happens out of religiosity. If I obey all the rules, if I follow all the rules and do all this stuff, then God will bless me. And so that's why they're the same and why the gospel is different. So another way to put it is in terms of idols. So when the Bible talks about idols, it doesn't necessarily mean you're bowing down to some object. It means that you found something that if you serve it, and notice how in the passage, he talks boastfully, the pagans are enslaved and the religious people are both enslaved. He uses that for both of them. If I serve something, it will give me great blessing. That's what the Bible means about an idol. And Jeremiah talks about you've taken your idols into your heart. And so it's not something just that's physically that we bow down to, although it can be. So whether the idol is Caesar, serving Caesar to get good things, or whether it's serving the religious traditions in order to get something, they both paganism and religiosity are idols. And notice how Paul puts it in verse 8. You were enslaved to, we could translate it better, gods which by nature are not gods. Right, things that seem to be that we ought to give them power and credence, but they really they're not by nature gods at all. They don't have any worth. They don't have any value inherently that we should be worshiping them. And then also in this passage, Paul is bringing up this word stoicheia, the elemental things of the earth. It's kind of like, it literally means the ABCs. It means sort of, if I put all the pieces together in exactly the right way, in terms of serving my idol, then I'll get blessing out of it. And so where else do we see this same concept in Scripture? We see it in the story of the prodigal son, right? There's a loving father, and there's two sons that are both alienated from the father. One is alienated towards being an irreligious lifestyle. He takes the money and he goes off and spends it on himself. The other son, who's very religious, very obedient, is just equally as alienated from the father. And so they're the same thing. If we want to put it in terms of math again, we can't have grace received and works earned together. Right? So why is Paul concerned that this law keeping is going to undo Jesus? It's because you can't have receiving from Jesus and earning work together. It's like putting milk and lemon in your tea, right? It curdles. It's like matter and antimatter coming together. And so Luther again helps us to see this. He says in the third quote, "A Christian is free from all things and over all things, so that he needs no works to make him righteous and save him, since faith alone abundantly confers all these things. Should he grow so foolish, however, as to presume to become righteous, free, saved, and a Christian by means of some good work, he would instantly lose faith and all its benefits. A foolishness aptly illustrated in the fable of the dog who runs along a stream with a piece of meat in his mouth and, deceived by the reflection of the meat in the water, opens his mouth to snap at it and so loses both the meat and the reflection." See, Paul's saying you have complete righteousness and acceptance with God through Jesus. But if you start to think, I don't have enough in Jesus to get everything I want, and you start to add to it, then you lose all, you're turning your back on all that Jesus has given you in the first place. And so you're like that dog that you're snapping at a reflection, but you lose what you really have at the moment. And so, really, is this what Paul's saying? Because look what he says, and how serious is this? Look at verse 11. "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And so Paul's concerned, if they go ahead and they start this, they follow the circumcision party, Paul's saying, you know, everything I've done to form the gospel in you will have been in vain. Because you can't have, as soon as you add law-keeping to Jesus, you lose Jesus. So what? How does this help us? So think back to, I asked you, which category are you more likely to be tempted by, the religious or the irreligious? And if you think about that, you probably have something going on in your head and you think the opposite of what you're tempted by, you see as a big sin. So if you're a religious person, if you're tempted by religious things, you probably think, oh, those irreligious people are really bad off. But me, it's just a personality thing, right? That I'm kind of drawn to, I'm tempted by these religious things. We probably look across at the other side of the aisle and we see them as very sinful, very disobedient to God, very disgusting. But if Paul says they're the same thing, then what I struggle with is not just a little idiosyncratic personality issue. It's the same thing as what I think the other person is doing, right? It intensifies my understanding how sinful is my sin, because religious sin and irreligious sin are the same thing, right? They're equally, they draw us away from God equally, and so it should help in the first point. It should help us to see our own temptation, our own sin and unfaithfulness for what it really is. Instead of pretending like Those are the really bad people. I'm just a little bit bad. It's the same thing. And whether you're a more religious tempted person and you're looking down on irreligious people, or whether you're a more irreligious tempted person and you're looking down on those fundamentalists, those people that have to have all their laws and rules, it's the same thing. And so we need to instead, it's an encouragement to come to God and say, "No, Lord, my temptations are horrible. Where I'm tempted and how I bring my unfaithfulness to you is disgusting, and it's grievous in your sight." But then also this helps us think about further, what are our own idols? One person has written a little short paragraph that helps us with this. He says, "We often don't go deep enough in analyzing our idol structures. For example, money is, of course, an idol. Yet in another sense, money can be sought in order to satisfy very different, more foundational idols. For example, some people want lots of money in order to control their world and their life. And such people usually don't spend their money but save it. While others want lots of money for access to social circles and for making themselves beautiful and attractive. Such people do spend their money on themselves." So the more we can start to think about, oh, what is the direction I'm tempted most in? What are the idols that I am tempted to say, yeah, I'm going to work extra hard at serving this because I think I'm going to get a good benefit out of it? So I encourage you to think about that. The next 2 weeks as well, kind of continue this theme in different directions. And so we'll continue to think about that. But what also we see is that the difference of whether we're living out of the gospel or whether we're being drawn towards irreligion or religion, it affects us personally very much. If you look at Paul, he says in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are." Now remember, Paul was raised a strict Jew, and yet he was able to come into this Gentile environment and receive help from them, eat with them, and proclaim the gospel to him. The gospel has given Paul cultural flexibility. He can break out of who he was raised to be, and he can interact with them. But the circumcision party is not like that. Look at in verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out," which is boundary language. The circumcision party is sort of saying, we can't eat with you until you start adopting our practices. So they are very culturally strict. Their faith has to exist inside of a very culturally rigid environment. While the gospel lets Paul interact with people that were completely different than he was raised with. The gospel also helps Paul's need of them. Paul, you can tell that Paul has great affection for the Galatians here, but he also is willing to tell them the truth even if it breaks the relationship. Right? So Paul doesn't need their affection. He loves them, but he's not gonna not tell them the truth so that they keep liking him. But these other leaders are different, right? Verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." It's part of the circumcision's very own works righteousness that they need their followers to say, "You're great and wonderful," because it's building up their own works righteousness. And so there's a big difference in just how the gospel changes our ability to interact with people. So let's talk about waiters. So in the last 6 months, Kathy and I went to two nice restaurants and had completely different waiter experiences. So at restaurant P, we had this person that came up, and he knew lots and lots of stuff, but he wasn't concerned at all that we knew that he knew stuff. Right? He only showed up right when he was needed, and he did something. And if we asked him a question, "What do you recommend here? What's good? How do they do this?" He gave us very interesting information, but he had no need to show us what a great waiter he was. And by not having to do that, he was the most excellent waiter we've had in the last few years. contrast with the waiter that we had at restaurant M, who had to show us how much she knew and was always intruding at the wrong time, and was you'd ask her a question and you just got the sense that that there was an insecurity there. There wasn't this confidence of, I'm here to serve you. It was about the waiter, right? It became much more about waiter. And when the meal's about the waiter, what happens to your experience in the meal? It goes downhill very quickly, no matter how good the food is. And so this passive righteousness, this Jesus is sufficient for me, it changes how we interact with people. It changes how we do our work. It changes by not being drawn into this relationship with these idols of having to appease them and serve them. It changes actually who we are and how we love people and interact in this world. So in conclusion, faith in Jesus has to stand alone. That's Paul's primary argument, that faith in Jesus, we don't add anything to it, that Jesus himself is more than sufficient to satisfy our connection with God, our relationship with God, and even all the other things that we need or we desire in life. But also, the other issue here is we're always being tempted one way or the other. We're always being tempted towards certain idols by certain things to serve that promise us extra stuff that we need, whether it's religious stuff or whether it's irreligious stuff. Luther's last quote on the front says, "This is a righteousness hidden in a mystery which the world does not understand. In fact, Christians themselves do not adequately understand it or grasp it in the midst of their temptations. Therefore, it must always be taught and continually exercised. And anyone who does not grasp or take hold of it in affliction and terrors of consciousness cannot stand. For there's no other comfort of consciousness so solid and so certain as is this passive righteousness." And so Christ is sufficient, and Christ's sufficiency, the more that we treasure it, the more that we are enthralled with it, it helps us to say no to these things that promise us things, but really they're seeking to enslave us, to convince us that active righteousness is what we need to add to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is difficult material, and perhaps it is still offensive to some of us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our midst to show us how great and glorious Jesus is. And help us, Lord, to realize and to, may your Spirit help us to see what are the things that entangle my soul? What are the things that tempt me to serve and to work to try to achieve? Lord, I pray that you would grow our vision and treasure and our comfort and our satisfaction in Jesus. In his name, I pray. Amen.